To Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to read together verses 12 through 14, just a couple of verses in the middle of the context, which I will provide for you in just a moment, but hear the very word of the Lord. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another, and every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that you would give us hearts that are soft and pliable. We pray that you would give us minds to receive the truths as they are found in your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would add to that hearing the gift of faith, as well as the gift of repentance, that we might know and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and live under him as he is our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I'll give you one guess of the individual in this room who completed his dissertation this week. You may remember that I had shared with you a prayer request a while ago, asking that you would pray for me that I would indeed finish this thing. And I remember before I shared that with you, I told my wife that I was going to share that. And she said, "Are you sure you want to do that? Because if you don't finish it, you'll never hear the end of it." And I said to her at the time, I said, "Well, I have a pretty good feeling if I share with them the fact that I'm struggling to finish this thing, that I'll have at least a few individuals who will continue to pester me and pray for me and continue to make me feel bad until I finish it." And I said, "That's what good Christians are for, you know." But I knew that would be the case, and I have had a number of you that have continued to ask me and ask me and ask me until I didn't have a good answer to respond until finally I can tell you that I finished it. So anyway, I'm hoping to fly down in February to defend it orally and then hopefully graduate in May. But with that being said, I don't normally share too many personal stories from the beginning, but I want to give you an example of that simply because it really does tie into what we're going to be talking about this morning. In fact, Mark had already sort of hinted at this concept, I think, twice, I'm sure on purpose, as he always does. First of all, he had talked about when at the end of the aisles there's these pads that are being placed. He says, you know, look down the aisle and see if there's someone else you can sign up their name for them. You're sort of looking to see who else is in the church here, and you're being mindful of them. Then he also mentioned the idea that when you're going out into the parking lot and you're about to fall, don't just pay attention to your own falls, but also pay attention to other people who might be falling because of the ice that's out on the pavement, and to watch out for them as well. And that's really the theme of the sermon this morning. If you weren't here the first week I began this, it's sort of an informal series of sermons on the idea of watching, the concept of watching and praying. Eventually, I'm going to move into the prayer aspect, but this theme of watching is not something that's taught on much today, nor is it preached on very much. It used to be a theme that was well known to most church members back in the 1700s and 1800s, but for some reason we perceive it in a legalistic way today, and so it's not taught as much. But anyway, long story short, the very first concept is I need to watch over my own heart. I need to keep my own heart from falling into the bitterness of sin. And we talked about that for a couple weeks and how to do that, how to watch out against the schemes of the devil. And last week we began to talk about what does it mean in my relationship to my brothers? How do I let the word of Christ dwell in me richly that I might have something good to be helpful to my brothers, to be profitable to them? And this week, particularly, we're going to look at the negative aspect of what that looks like in the sense of how do I watch over my brothers when I see a bitter root beginning to develop in their life? And so that really is the theme of the text this morning. The writer of Hebrews is warning the church as a whole to be watchful for individuals in their midst who seem to be walking away from the Lord, who in fact are falling away from the Lord. The context of this passage, see, already we have people wailing over this. The context of this passage is simply the fact that there are some in the midst of the church, in the context of this epistle that's being written to the Hebrews, that have walked away from their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you can imagine that, but some who had begun and had given a good testimony were sort of like Judas in many ways, were walking in the ways that they ought to be walking, seemingly, but then all of a sudden they changed their mind. And they walked away from Christ. In fact, in this particular instance, it was those who had come from a Jewish background who, when persecution came, when trials of life came into their own individual lives, they no longer trusted Christ. And they walked away from Christ and instead wanted to revert back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning them of the danger that they're in, but also warning the brothers to watch out for others who would be potentially falling away in that same manner. And so this morning I want to sort of elaborate on that theme, because we still have that same danger today as they did in the early church, and certainly they did in the Old Testament. And I want to share three truths that I think are pretty universal in terms of the church today. First, there is a real crisis of falling away from the living God. This is not something that is theoretical. It's a very practical theme that we really have to grapple with and consider. There is a real crisis of falling away from the living God. Second, there is a recurring call in Scripture to a fraternal watch carry, a watching over your brothers and sisters in love in order to prevent that falling away. And then third, there's a reassuring confidence in Christ that must endure until the end in order to be saved. Now, I'm going to explain that later on. I think some of you might be confused by that already, but I promise I will explain it and hopefully point you to Christ in the midst of it. But let's start with point number one. There's a real crisis of falling away from the living God. Look back at your text in verse 12. The scripture reads this way. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to," quote, "fall away from the living God." Now, that term, that expression, falling away from God, literally comes from a Greek word from which we get our word apostate. That's not a word that most of you probably have used this week. Have you referred to an apostate this week? Probably not. It sounds very similar to the word apostle, but they actually mean something almost entirely different. An apostle, literally in the Greek, APO, those three letters, APO means away from or sent away from, in some cases, or standing away from. An apostle is someone who is sent away to the nations to share the gospel of Christ. So he's sent out by God to share the gospel. An apostate, on the other hand, is someone who stands apart from others of his own accord because he thinks he's wiser than others, and he no longer really trusts in Christ. He had a good profession, seemingly, in the beginning, but then begins to turn his mind. He changes his mind and begins to walk in his own way instead of the way that Christ has laid out for us. An apostate is someone who seemingly was one of us, but then proved over time that he was not one of us at all. In this particular case, that's the word in the Greek that's used here. He says, "Take care that you don't have an unbelieving heart leading you to become an apostate, to fall away from the living God." Now, again, that's not something that most of us, I think, our culture, we have an easy believism that is still running rampant in our culture. It's been going on for quite some time now, probably since the Second Great Awakening, almost. So for hundreds of years, we have bought into this concept that if I just pray a prayer, I walk an aisle, I shake a pastor's hand, whatever it is, immediately I have 100% assurance of salvation because of one act that I did in a moment in time. And for the rest of my life, as long as I know that I prayed that prayer, I'm good. That's not what the Scripture teaches, and that's what I want us to consider today. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul warns the church. He says, "In the last days, some will depart from the faith." And he mentions a number of various reasons for that. In other words, they had professed faith. They had prayed a seeming prayer of faith. They had joined the church by what it looked like was faith, but then they fell away from the faith. How can that be? He goes back to the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews is constantly quoting from the Old Testament. But one of the passages that we just read, David read for us earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 29, listen again to verse 19. He says this, "Beware lest when you hear the words of this sworn covenant, that one of you blesses himself in his heart, saying this, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" In other words, there are people that go to church every Sunday that do not walk with Christ. They don't know Christ, and yet because they've associated themselves with Christ's people, they feel like they're safe. They feel like they are saved because they've done something in the past. They continue to be a part of that community, but yet they don't really love Christ. They don't trust Him. They don't know Him, and that's a danger. That's a real danger, a real crisis in the church. And it happens in every culture, particularly in America. I think it's more predominant because there's really not a whole lot of persecution happening for the people of faith in America. In other cultures where immediately someone comes under persecution, those who don't really have that faith, what do? They walk away from the church. But in cultures like ours, it's easy just to stay in the church because there's really no difference between oftentimes the one who professes faith in Christ and the one who has no faith at all. Again, listen to another verse, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 24. The prophet says this of the Israelites. He says, "There were some who did not obey the Lord or incline their ear to hear God, but rather they walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own evil hearts, going backwards, not forwards." In other words, there were those that were in the community of faith that were stubborn in their heart, who would not listen to God's word, would not trust Him, would not walk in His ways. And as a result, this is why this judgment is coming upon them, because they did not heed God's word. There's an example in Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, you're doing your own self a disservice. You got to read it. It is one of the top books that has ever been written. You got to read it more than once. It's a great book. But in that particular book, it gives us an example. Pilgrim, whose name is Christian, he's walking along the path. He goes to the house of the interpreter. And in the house of the interpreter, he meets a guy who is locked in a cage. Like a young man, he's locked in a cage like an animal. And he begins to ask, "How did you end up being in this cage?" And it's sort of a cage of his own guilt and shame. And he explains to Christian, he says, "I once was a fair and flourishing Christian, at least in my own eyes and the eyes of others. I was once, as I thought, safe on my way to the celestial city." In other words, safe on my way to heaven. "And even enjoyed the thought that I should eventually end up there. But now I am a man of despair, shut up in this cage." Now, when Pilgrim asked him how he ended up there, he says this. He says, "I did not watch." This is the key word I keep using with you. Watch, guard. "I did not watch as I should, and I was not sober. I gave free rein to my sin. I sinned against the light of God's word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and now He is gone. I have tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have hardened my heart to the point that I cannot return." Now, you think, well, that can't happen. But literally, a hardness of heart over time can actually get to the point where the Spirit no longer brings conviction to you at all. In fact, what is the worst judgment that God can give a person? It's not that He immediately destroys them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans chapter 1, the worst judgment you can give to a man is to leave him to his own devices, leave him to himself, to where no longer does the Spirit bring any sense of conviction, any sense of comfort, any sense of the fear of God. You've left him to himself. And now he has nothing left but despair. He has no hope, no hope in Christ. It's that type of apostasy that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. But it's not something that happens overnight. It's not something that happens because you've sinned one great big sin and you've just decided, "I'm not going to walk with Christ anymore." Rather, it's something that happens very slowly. Oftentimes, you don't even know that it's happening, because you're not watching as you should. Literally, verse 13, he refers to this heart that is hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Again, another great word in the Greek, literally from this text, is we get our English word sclerosis from it, right? We think of arteriosclerosis. What is that? The hardening of the arteries, right? Over time, if it's not dealt with, eventually someone's going to have blood clots and have a stroke or a heart attack because they have not paid attention to what's going on in their body. Well, in the same way, he says that your heart, spiritually speaking, can grow hard over time if you're not watching it, to the point where eventually you too will have a very dangerous outcome because you did not repent of your sin. Because eventually, if you get to the point where you're constantly not repenting, every time that conviction comes, no longer does the conviction come anymore. And as a result, someone no longer walks with the people of God, eventually leaves the church altogether. It does happen. I can tell you, I've served in at least four different churches. Every church I've been in, we've always had at least a couple that have just walked away from the church altogether, who at one time seemingly walked closely with God. I bet you in this room, you know some of those people. You've met some too. It happens. For various reasons. We'll talk about that in a second. But notice, again, it's a slow process that people that seemingly walked with God and had seeming faith with God no longer do so. And the reason why is because he says sin is deceptive. You think of sin as something that gives us a lot of promises. Every time we're tempted to sin, it's because we think it's going to offer us something that is really good, something that's really great. But sin is deceptive in the sense that it promises these things, but it never delivers. It just leaves us in our misery. It seems good, but it's always harmful. It seems so small. Sin often seems like a little thing to us. But it has grave consequences, and it's a great offense before God. It seems like it happens in just a moment in time. It's so quick, but it has long-lasting consequences, even eternal implications when we do not deal with it as we should. Because sin is deceptive, what it does, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, it lulls a person to sleep, spiritually speaking. It lulls you to sleep to where you no longer think, I'm in danger, you see. In other words, I'll give you an example. Say you've struggled with the same sin numerous occasions, and then all of a sudden you began to rationalize in your mind, well, you know what, this is just what I do, you know, I've repented before, I guess it's fine. You eventually you get to the part where no longer does that sin affect you at all. You don't even feel pricked about it. No longer feel a sense of conviction about it. That's a very, very dangerous situation to be in. When someone is new to the faith and all of a sudden they're confronted with sin, immediately they have red flags going off. This is dangerous. I'm in foreign territory here. This is not the way it should be. But you can tell when someone is beginning to be lulled to sleep, because now that same conviction that brought them to tears before no longer even has a sense of regret for them. They're like, well, it is what it is, you see. How quickly something that can happen if someone does not repent of their sin. Normally, if they're watching over their hearts, as they should, they'll recognize this. But for those who aren't, it's like that arteriosclerosis. Eventually, it'll harden over time, but apart from their notice. And that's why this second truth that I'm going to share with you now is this recurring call to a fraternal watch care. In other words, when we don't watch over our own hearts as we should, we need another brother, a sister in Christ, who also is watching over us in love to help us when we're not willing to help ourselves. When we can't see this in ourselves, it's their job to step in and say, hey, brother, how you doing? How's your heart doing? How are you doing spiritually? Those are questions that, again, I think many of us don't ask very often. It's a question that should be asked because we all stand in no man's land in spiritual matters. Again, look back at verse 12. The scripture reads, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you this sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Again, unlike some of the passages that we spoke about a few weeks ago, he's not just saying look at your own heart and be worried about that, but look at your brother's heart. Watch over his heart as well. Many of you will remember Cain early on in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, after he kills his brother Abel, right, his younger brother. Do you remember the first question that God asked him? Do you remember the question God asked him? He simply says, "Where is your brother Abel?" You remember that? Now, that's a very similar question to the one that God asked Adam and Eve after they first fell into sin. You remember what he asked them? He asked Adam, he says, "Where are you?" Of course, God knows where he is. The point is, he's having to deal with his own sin. In this case, there's a social dynamic that's added to that in Genesis chapter 4. He's not just worried about Cain, but Cain also has to be concerned about his brother. And immediately, Cain senses that that's where God is going with this, and he responds in a very, you know, brat-like way and says, you know, what, am I supposed to be my brother's keeper? I mean, literally, he's saying in such a bitter, sarcastic way. In the Hebrew, it's interesting. He's playing off the role of Abel being a keeper of sheep. Literally, in the Hebrew, it would read something like this. What, am I the shepherd's shepherd? He's mocking God in the way he even asks it. But the implication that God is asking this very question, it implies, yes, you are your brother's keeper. You should watch over your brother in love in that way. Now, it's hard because I do think in our culture, we don't like this idea of other people watching over us, do we? In fact, we're really anti that in every possible way. I think George Orwell's book, 1984, ruined us in that regard forever in this culture because of that one statement, the posters being placarded everywhere in the town saying, "Big Brother is watching you." As if Big Brother's watching you to harm you in some way. Well, the way it is in Scripture, it says God's eye is always on you for good and not for evil. And the very idea is that we're supposed to watch over our own hearts for good, and then the idea that our brothers are watching over us for our good, not for evil. I think I had shared with you a couple times before one of my favorite Puritans. Many of us would laugh when we think about it. Richard Baxter would say, instead of waiting for the church to discipline you in your sin, if you struggled with the same sin over and over again and you couldn't overcome it, he says, go and tell everybody in the town, I'm a drunkard, please don't give me drink. I struggle with this, please pray for me and do not let me do this. And he would say, go to everybody in the whole church, tell them your sin so that you can never be in the dark ever again, right? But it's the idea. Now, again, most of us would not do that. We'd go to at least one or two friends that we trusted, and we knew that they would care for us in that way. But he's saying, if you're desperate, you can't overcome your sin, you make it known to all the brothers in that sense, right? I think he would call it like a reverse form of church discipline. But in this case, it's the idea that I'm going to entrust myself to a brother to watch over me in love because I don't trust myself. Now, you'll never ask a brother to watch over you in that way until you get to the point that you don't trust your own heart. And that's the biggest problem. If you really think you can do this on your own, you've already lost the first step. The very idea, why do we gather together in a church? I mean, why don't we just have sermons online and just watch a big screen and then, you know, stay at home and enjoy it, watching popcorn or whatever it is that you do at home while you watch television. Why do we come together? It's because you need each other. We need each other to watch over one another in love. Hear the words of Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 and 19. He says this, "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" Again, this is not just a call to watch over our own hearts, but watch over a woman, a man, a clan, a tribe, he says. because there always is a temptation in the midst of the church to watch and see people turn away from the living God. Now, why is that? Well, Moses describes unchecked sin as a bitter and poisonous fruit that eventually will infect the rest of the church as well if it isn't checked. One bad root can embitter everything that it touches. Perhaps you remember one of those really strange accounts in 2 Kings when the prophet Elisha basically miraculously heals a stew. That's not one of the more popular miracles that he performs, but basically it was a really bad stew that he made taste really sweet. But the problem with the stew was some brainless young man went through the woods and just started randomly chopping down wild vines and getting other wild vegetables and throwing it into the stew. But he had no idea what he was putting into the stew, and whatever it was poisonous and deadly. And people immediately started getting sick and were about to die. And so Elisha healed the stew, if you will. But see, that's the imagery. You allow one person in the church to continue to live in unrepentant sin, it eventually infects the entire church. Why is that? Well, it doesn't take long before everyone else in the church begins to think, well, there really are no consequences to sin. I might as well live the way I want to, you see. It does happen. In fact, almost every liberal church in America became liberal because they did not watch over one another in love. They allowed sin to run rampant. They allowed heresy to go unchecked. And eventually, it became a building full of people who no longer trusted Christ at all. And then it got to the point where no one started going to that church. And then it was a building that they sold, hopefully, to an evangelical church that did trust in Christ. But it doesn't take long. Within one generation, you let sin go unchecked, it will infect every single person. I mean, you think of it this way. In your own family, you know, if you let one child continue to sin and you don't ever discipline that child, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to affect all the other children too, right? Immediately, that's the way it works. That's the way it works in a church. If you allow sin to go unchecked, it will infect every single thing. The illustration that Jesus used more often than any other in reference to sin was it was like leaven. You remember that? He says it's like leaven, like yeast in a batch of dough. He says eventually it will infect the entire lump. It cannot just stay as it is. It will invade every aspect of the church. In fact, he said, I warn you, beware of the leaven, of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, and he also said, beware of the leaven of the Herodians. And you're like, well, good, I don't have any Herodian friends, so I'm quite safe. But the principle here is a Pharisee was someone who did not really trust Christ. He was legalistic in the sense that he tried to put it down to a list of rules that he thought he could keep, but he missed the magnitude, the greater matters of the law, like loving God and loving your neighbor. I mean, how often have you seen a person who professes faith in Christ, but really they're just trying to be a good person? They don't really trust Christ. That is the leaven of a Pharisee, if you will. A Sadducee, on the other hand, they weren't like the Pharisees at all. They weren't legalistic. They weren't quite antinomian, but in other words, they still believed in the law, but they were just very worldly people. They were the wealthier people in the Jerusalem council. They were well known just for doing things that they shouldn't and getting away with it, and they would hide things and things of that nature, and still did not seek God. Then the Herodians were a group of people that were in with the Herod dynasty. They had political clout. They were all about power. Again, it was sort of like a nationalistic version of Christianity, if you will. They were blending power and authority and the matters of the state with the church. There's so many different ways that you can miss the gospel of Christ, either through trying to do good, through your own lawfulness, either through some other aspect of worldliness or some other version where you're blending Christianity with something else. He says, beware of that. That will not lead to the proper end. It is a dangerous, dangerous tactic. The writer of Hebrews warns us to watch out for one another so that none of us might fall away from the living God. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, the half-brother of Jesus, he says this. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will conquer a multitude of sins. Have you ever brought someone back from the cliff by confronting them in their sin? By confronting them in their really bad theology where they clearly aren't trusting Christ anymore. You can't be afraid to admonish someone when clearly there's a problem there, you see. That's the duty that's placed upon all the brothers, not just the pastor, not just the elders of the church, but that we're all watching over one another for this bitter root. What happens when we don't do that? Revelation chapter 2 and 3 gives Jesus is giving these letters to these different churches in Asia Minor at the time. And in one of them, to the church at Pergamum, he explains that there's some in their midst who hold to the teaching of Balaam and who have indulged in all kinds of sexual immorality. But yet the church didn't correct them. The brothers didn't admonish them in their sin. And then in other cases, he says, some have also followed the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Again, we think is a version of antinomianism. In other words, they were against the law altogether, believing that since Christ has come, I don't have to follow the law because there's no longer sin for me, so I can do whatever I want, you see. So it's a very libertarian view of life. He says, you've allowed this horrible teaching and these practices to continue to go on in the church. He says, if you do that, I will come and snuff out your candlestick to where you'll no longer have a church at all if you allow this sin to run rampant within your body. And we know that actually happened because some of these churches no longer exist today because they did not repent of their sin. And they didn't have the courage to tell one another, brother, you need to repent. That's sin. Raise your hand if so far you're really loving this sermon, by the way. It's part of my job to tell you the hard things as well as the easy things. Actually, there really aren't any easy things in Scripture. They seem easy, but they're not. We need the grace of God to do anything that God commands. But this is one of those things that I don't think we take seriously enough. Again, look in verse 13. Notice here's the preventative aspect of it. The Scripture reads, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So say you're not as good at the correcting, admonishing aspect. Well, at least you can do the exhorting aspect of this, meaning that from every day you're encouraging your brothers in Christ to walk with God. You're encouraging your brothers in Christ in their walk with God. That you're encouraging them, what does it say? Every day. I don't think that our view of the church is quite adequate compared to the early church and their understanding of what a church did and was. We think a church meets once a week for about an hour, maybe an hour and a half, or depending upon how long the pastor talks, and then I'm home free the rest of the week. What Paul envisions, what the writer of Hebrews envisions, is a life lived with other Christians, is a life shared by other brothers and sisters in Christ, in which you're constantly encouraging one another. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go to the building, the church building, every single day of the week, but by no means. But it does mean that if you really want to grow in your faith, you have to get to know and be in a good relationship with other brothers who can encourage you as you seek to encourage them. He says, as long as it's called today. Not only is there a constancy to this command, there's an urgency to it as well. In this sense that eventually we'll no longer have today. Eventually it'll be tomorrow and we'll all stand on the brink of eternity. As long as it's called today, he says, exhort one another. For tomorrow comes quickly. In light of that reality, finally he turns towards this reassuring confidence. That's the third truth I want to share with you this morning. This confidence of faith in Christ that must endure to the end. Oftentimes, America, I already told you that we have this concept. We often refer to salvation, at least in some circles, as fire insurance, right? I prayed a prayer, I got myself some fire insurance. What does that mean? Well, I'm no longer going to hell because I prayed my prayer. We're good to go. I can tell you, I've done a lot of door-to-door evangelism, and I've gone to talk to plenty of people who have prayed that prayer, who no longer go to church, or never went in the first place, and have no desire for the things of God, but somehow someone has taught them that I prayed a prayer and I'm good. That's not what the Scripture teaches. It says, he who endures to the end in their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. Think of the parable of the sower. You remember that? That one that most people don't like to read too much. It's not as happy as some of the other parables are. You got four different types of ground that a seed falls on. Some, the bird comes, immediately eats up the seed. The others, the thorns come and choke out the seed. And then the third, the sun scorches the seed. And then finally, the fourth ground, the fruit grows. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And when Jesus explains the meaning of that parable to his disciples, he basically says, some immediately cannot accept it because Satan steals it from them. As soon as they hear it, they don't understand it. They're not getting it. They don't trust. They don't believe in Christ. Others, on the other hand, are very excited, seemingly, about the gospel of Christ. They seemingly have a great faith, and they're excited to serve in the church and do all sorts of other things and to talk about the things of the kingdom of God. And yet, it says, as soon as the trials and persecution come, they walk away because they didn't have a true and lasting faith. And then on the other hand, there are those that the thorns come and choke out that what they thought was faith, because now there's a greater love that they have for the things of the world, for the riches of this world, for other desires, he says, other than the things of God. A lot of people, I think, when they first... those who at least walk away, it's because it's a novelty to them. When they first pray that prayer, when they first join a church, it's new to them. It's exciting. It's something different than they've ever heard before, and we're going to do this now. But then they've tried it out after a year or two, or maybe sometimes 10 years, 20 years. And then all of a sudden they realize, I never believed this at all. And they walk away from the faith. That's why a mutual watch is to be important in the church. Again, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. He says, we are commanded to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Again, his intention of meeting together was like often. He says, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day of God drawing near, because there's a danger of unbelief creeping in to the lives of individuals within the church. That sin is so deceitful, and you know what I'm saying is true. You've all felt the deceitfulness of sin. I guarantee you have. You think about it at all. You've listened to that lie of the devil. You've fallen into that temptation, and you thought, oh, I'll quickly come back and bounce right back. It doesn't work that way. Sin brings great harm to our lives. One of the primary reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper is to continue to examine our own hearts. To see, do I have a true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ? Now, John Calvin, as a theologian, one of the things I liked about his theology the best, when he's explaining the Lord's Supper, he's explaining to you, you don't examine yourselves before you come to the Lord's Supper to see if you have a right to the table. Because no one has a right to the Lord's Supper. You can never come here after examining yourself and saying, you know what, I've done pretty well this week. I deserve to eat at this table. If anyone comes with that attitude, man, they really have misunderstood the gospel altogether. The purpose of examining your heart is not to see how well you've done, but to see how closely do I cling to Christ, even in the midst of my sin, in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my tribulation, my persecution, my doubts, my whatever it is. The person who comes to the table has to first see, I am a miserable, weak, and foolish soul apart from Christ. I come here because I so desperately need Him. Jesus alone, He is the only name under heaven whereby you must be saved. You cannot save yourselves by trying to be good. It doesn't work. And even as you are walking with Christ, you need Him every hour. You need Him every day. You can't say, well, you know, 20 years ago I did something. No. Do I know Christ today? Do I trust Him today? And if you don't, the only proper response is repent. Repent. Faith and repentance, they're the only two avenues through which you find assurance and rest in Jesus Christ. There are many of the Israelites in the Old Testament who seemingly started off well, but none of them, except a few, entered into the promised land. There is a real danger for those who don't examine themselves, who are not watching over their own hearts and are also not watching over their brothers. The reason why we have this table together, it's not just a relationship between you and God, it's also a relationship between you and your brother. That's why we take it together. That represents one loaf, represents one people of God together in right relationship with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also with each other. As we celebrate the meal together this morning, I pray, think about that and what that means for us in wanting and desiring the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that these are truths that have to be chewed upon. It's not the milk of the Word. It is more the meat. We ask, Lord, that You would give us the teeth to chew it with. We pray as well, Lord, that in any way that the hearers this morning have disagreed with what I've said, may they go back to Scripture to prove me wrong. I pray as well, Lord, that You would give us all the faith of Jesus Christ. May none of us walk out of this room without grappling with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray these things in Christ's name. Before we have the elders to come forward,